I will be reading from verse 12 to the end of this chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Please be seated. The 60s were an age of transcendental meditation. And as far away as Berkeley University and Berkeley, California, there were students who were beginning to think in terms of the meaninglessness of life. That was the stage that was all very, very complex. Several key players contributed to the milieu of thinking that ravaged young people across the nations. There was Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and the Beatles with their wonderful singing, communicating a message of the hopelessness and meaninglessness of life. But there were also, out of that, a movement that became the hippie movement. Drugs and experience led to a philosophy of life which was called existential. And the simplest understanding of existential philosophy was you experience whatever you experience, and that is central to understanding your existence. If you have no experience, then you can't know that you are in existence. And so, even a simple thing like stubbing your toe on a rock or getting a thorn into your foot and being able to say, ouch, helps you to know that you exist. And drugs were the in thing where you saw sounds and heard colors as you got into a high. Today, drugs and snorting cocaine and other great drugs are the in thing for all kinds of people, the elite as well as the very poor. And so, this generation has no understanding of the philosophy that drove much of the youth to that kind of experiential living. Out of that also came the Jesus movement, and even Billy Graham, the world crusader for evangelism and gospel preaching, grew his hair long, almost to shoulder length, and he, through his organization, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, brought out a new book, and that was a very popular book from the BGEA, written by Billy Graham with a full photograph of his head with long hair on the back cover. It was called The Jesus People. The Jesus People. And even John MacArthur says, I think he also grew his hair. Now he has hardly any. But he harvested a congregation and his church grew because of the Jesus People. They were many, many people, including Steve Fernandez, who became a Christian out of that kind of situation. But there were cults that also came out of that, like Moses David's Children of God, which has so many different slants and new names as convenient in different situations and different times, sprang out of that. Existentialism was the big, huge thing. And not only did the world in the secular fields get influenced by existential philosophy, but the church was ravaged by it. And out of that, not only came the Jesus people, but very soon the Pentecostals became charismatics. And everyone claimed an experience. And there were all kinds of new versions of the Pentecostal experience that began to influence even the Roman Catholic Church. So the Pope and the Vatican started designating Jesuit priests around the world, including some in the Vatican, to be part of this experiential Christianity. Even the Papal Seminary and Dinobili College in Pune sent out students incognito to interview all kinds of pastors, including me, to find out secretly what made us get people into our churches, what was the experience, so that they could stem the tide of the exodus from the Roman Catholic churches. For instance, in Bandra, hundreds and thousands of Roman Catholics were turning to Protestant, Pentecostal, or charismatic churches. All this to tell you that unawares to most of us, because we live, quote-unquote, one day at a time. Have you made that statement, I'm living one day at a time? Very dangerous statement. It's as good as saying, I go with the flow. Or saying, I take life as it comes. I live for the moment. And it may sound very nice, but really you're saying, I'm taking life without planning for it. And I'm living life without thinking what's going on around me. We kind of shun deep reflection, deep thinking. But you must know that whatever happens in the world affects Christians. As much as Christians too can get cancer or tuberculosis or die in an accident, so also the philosophy of this world affects Christians. No wonder the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and James chapter 4 that we should not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And do you not know that love of the world is enmity with God? Or in Romans chapter 12 verse 2 it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you know that this is a book that is pretty much a core book of the whole Bible. And it's even core in understanding the Christian life. Because this book is not something that is different or teaching some new thing that the whole Bible doesn't emphasize. This book, the book of Ecclesiastes, and all its 12 chapters, is really saying the whole Christian life is to be lived out thoughtfully. And not only in the realm of things under the sun. Because basically, if you live and consider only what's happening under the sun, you are really living as if there is no end to things under the sun. And I hope you catch the oft-repeated chorus in Ecclesiastes that all this is vanity. It is a striving after wind, and it is nothing. He's not so much saying that there is no meaning as also saying that there is no continuation. It's all going to end. It's going to cease. And therefore, he does think deeply and come to conclusions. It's no use just thinking, because if you keep thinking, you might think yourself to death. Suicide is the logical conclusion to deep thinking, if you think only of life under the sun. And therefore, the writer of this book says that the end is there. There is a conclusion to your thinking. You have to come to this conclusion, and that conclusion is that there is an eternity. There is an eternal life. There is life after death. And central to eternity is the existence of God. God exists. And really, existence has no meaning. It is all a striving after wind if God's existence doesn't affect your existence. All existence under the sun, without appreciating and understanding the existence of an eternal God who is a personal God, is meaningless. And therefore I repeat what I've said right from the beginning of the series, that the book of Ecclesiastes is not just emphasizing the vanity of things. It's not just saying, alright, because all is vanity, then enjoy life and love God. That's not what it's saying. It's really saying, think deeply and get God into your thinking and fear God and live as if God really matters. Last week, we looked at verses 12 to 15 and saw there a commitment to think deeply, to research, and then subdivided that section, verses 12 to 15, into two parts. The search for wisdom and the conclusion of wisdom. The search for wisdom, verses 12 and 13, and the conclusion of wisdom, verses 14 and 15. And I pointed out some important key words and phrases in those verses. In the search for wisdom, I asked you to note in verses 12 and 13 these words, I set my heart. Look at it there. Don't miss the text of Scripture. And it's important for you to look in the text of Scripture, because then when you study and follow through on the study of the Bible, you'll be able to build up your own study of the text. Because you'll see the words, I set my heart, verse 13, I applied my heart, which is really saying, my mind, my will, my emotions, my total self was committed to this pursuit. With great effort, scrupulously, thoroughly, studying in detail with great sincerity and genuine commitment, I researched the things that I was pursuing to think what is happening, the things that happen or are done under heaven. Verse 13. The word to seek and to search, those are strenuous words, those are laborious words. That shows effort. It is not an armchair surfing through the World Wide Web for instant information in this age of instant click of a button information. Cut, paste, and you've got papers, tomes of material that you can say, here's the answer to the question. Use a search engine and you know everything there is to know about anything under the sun. Without reading, without understanding, without absorbing the content of all that information. Solomon was not like that. He applied his total self and he did it, in the words, to seek and to search. And I also asked you to look in verse 13 at the words, by wisdom. I did this by wisdom. I didn't use just my emotions. I also used my mind, but I also brought into play all my experience, all my abilities, all my skills, all my mind's abilities to think, to assimilate, to conceptualize, to reflect, to analyze, to criticize, to debate the issue, to contrast one bit of information with another and see what is parallel, what is contradictory, what is practical, what is abstract, what is real, what is unreal. I collated and put together all my research. I also asked you to please bear in mind that this is, as he says in verse 14 and elsewhere, it's all the things done under the sun, this side of eternity, in this life. And I found that everything is really, and those are the two conclusions of wisdom, verses 14 and 15. The two conclusions are, one, that it is fleeting in character. Fleeting in character. It's not just elusive in nature, but it is fleeting, it's temporary. It doesn't last forever. Just like that lovely ice cream or biryani or whatever, you relish it and it's over, gone. Like Miss K. Benjamin, she used to sometimes cook up some great food for me. And the next time I went to her, she said, you know, I don't know how to do it again. You enjoyed it, that's it. The next time I won't be able to do it the same way. He said, that's me. Vanity. Give me a taste of something good and then you couldn't reproduce it. What kind of a cook are you? She said, I'm not a good cook. I just experiment. Each time it's something new. It's a grasping after the wind. The second conclusion of wisdom is that what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. Simply means that life can't be changed. Oh yes, now the PMC, because Vilas Rao Deshmukh went to Germany and came back, he's got a new plan to straighten out the traffic mess in Pune. Right? But really, look at it. Things are not going to really change. It won't last, but it can't be really changed. Man tries hard. And you might change the roads and you might change some systems, but you can't really change the real things of life. Nor can you get into your life those things which are lacking. Not always. try to add. But every addiction brings about one more sigh of discontentment. Isn't that true? With one more addition to that which you think will give you some pleasure in life, some happiness, brings about one more lack, or many more lacks. Therefore, one of the commandments in the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Have this as part of our life, the unattainable ambition to be happy and enjoy life this side of eternity. You can't. And that's why you need to think through those things and come to the same conclusion. And listen to me. Only when you come to this sober conclusion do you wake up and start saying, hey, so what can I add to my life that will bring about that stability? What can I bring into my existence that will make it no longer vanity and a striving up after the wind? It has to be only one who is the unchangeable one and the unchanging one, who is the most stable, always there, the great I Am, the sovereign one, the one who never changes, who is not vain, whose name is holy, God Almighty. Only as you think deeply, like Solomon did, that you can come to this conclusion and become convinced about it. May I remind you, I said this last week, you must have that conviction after deep reflection. And so we come to this next section, verses 16, 17 and 18, a commitment to reflect. Look at verse 16 and again, pick up these words. I have acquired great wisdom, says Solomon. I have acquired great wisdom. This is what he's saying to himself. I said in my heart, he writes in verse 16. Look at it. I said in my heart. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 103 who says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's not speaking to somebody else. Even after hearing me preach on the book of Ecclesiastes, someone said, I wish somebody else was listening. And really, that may be a good wish, but first and foremost, it should be me, Lord. It should be me. I said to my own heart, what is Solomon saying to himself? He's saying, I have acquired great wisdom. This great wisdom is more than anyone else had in Jerusalem before me. He also says to himself, my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So he's saying really two things. He's saying, I have acquired great wisdom, but I have also experienced great wisdom. I have possessed it and I have experienced it. I have it intellectually and I have it experientially. I have used the wisdom, knowledge. I have practical things in my life that I have done with wisdom and knowledge. I have applied my wisdom, I have applied my knowledge, I have done many things with wisdom and knowledge. And what kind of wisdom and knowledge? More than anybody else had. And then he says, I have applied my heart. You notice that I have applied my heart. In verse 13, he said the same thing. I've applied my heart. And never forget that when the Bible uses the word heart, it means mind, soul, affections, determination, the decision making, commitment making part of you, the choice making part of you. You make a choice, don't you? You choose. You decide. You think. You feel. All those things come into play when you use the word heart. He says, I applied my heart. Application, that word applied, from which we get application, means I used my thinking abilities and my emotions and my choice making abilities in a way that helped me to work through the issues of life and think about it and reflect about it. Notice in verse 17 he says, to know. The word know in the Bible's use of the word know is to have intimate involvement in. It's to get deeply, relationally involved in the thing that you want to know. To know. What did he want to know? What? Doing first of all, he is saying, I'm bringing my whole soul, my whole self, my whole existence to reflect on these things. The heart must reflect. Verse 16. We'll come to what he applied his heart to know. That's the second part of this point B, the commitment to reflect. But as you look at verse 16, you're looking at a heart that is set to reflect. At some other translations, and he uses the words communed with my heart. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. You know, it really is a matter of your heart and your mind being made up to love discovering knowledge and gaining wisdom, collecting wisdom. Just think about yourself and realize and accept that your heart is pursuing lots of things. Much of your life is cluttered up with so many pursuits. Cluttered. You know, every once in a while you clean up your house and people talk about it during Christmas time, spring cleaning they say. Or when you have to move house, you discover you've got a lot of junk. I wish we had to move life. We had to move our brains. We had to move our souls a little bit. And we would find there's a lot of cobwebs there. A lot of junk. A lot of things we've collected and accumulated in the recesses and corners and in the little, you know, spaces that we find in behind tables, under shelves, somewhere under the bed. I always think if you've got cupboards that close, then you're going to have a lot of things there when you open that shelf or cupboard or desk or drawer, that you're going to find there's a lot of rubbish, unnecessary stuff. And so that's what our lives, our hearts are filled with. So many things that clutter up sound thinking and reflection. Think about this. Your heart really desires happiness. And you pursue happiness. It slips away. As we continue in this book of Ecclesiastes, I hope you learn that instead of pursuing happiness, as you understand happiness, you should pursue wisdom. You know, we Christians are brought up to think, I will pursue the glory of God. The glory of God. And I think that's a great phrase, the glory of God. But over the years, I've realized that it's so abstract that I don't understand and you don't understand what you and I mean by the glory of God. And it's so elusive, so abstract, so ethereal, so somewhere there, that almost anything can be attributed to the glory of God, right? One never knows how to measure whether you've really glorified God. We've got lots of phrases like that. Ecclesiastes, you know, takes away the jungle of our Christian cliches and says, I want to pursue wisdom. I want to pursue knowledge. I want to know. I want to know how to be sensible. That's it. I want to just have some common sense. And that's what the Christian is. A Christian is one who has common sense. And the most common thing about Christian sense is God exists. And one day, God is going to take account of my life. He's going to snap my life away. I'm going to die one day. And then I will be in front of Him. And then what? That is the most common part of the common sense that I should pursue. That's it. Period. Enough. As simple as that. God exists. And everything else becomes nonsensical. You get it? Everything is nonsense with this one bit of common sense, the existence of God. If God exists, then common sense tells me I better be afraid of God. If He exists, if He doesn't exist, to heck with anything. But if God exists, then I had it. If I don't, take Him into consideration. That's what Ecclesiastes tells me. Don't pursue happiness. And don't get so abstract that you're pursuing the glory of God, whatever that is. Just pursue common sense. Be sensible. Proverbs 2 is a great chapter on wisdom. Wisdom cries out in the streets, right? Because when you get that wisdom which you pursue, and please remember, though it is a lifelong pursuit, you don't miss it if you pursue it. You'll get it. Psalm 111 is a great psalm because I don't know if you noticed it, but look at some words there. Verse 2 in Psalm 111, it says, great are the works of the Lord studied by all who delight in Him. What do I do when I gain wisdom? I know that God's works are great. And what do I do if God's works are great? You know, so many people say God is great. You see it on rickshaws and taxis and in houses and in little mottos all over the place. God is great. Allahu Akbar. God is great. But if God is great, then what do? I study. You know what study means? Apply my heart. Does Ecclesiastes use that phrase? I apply my heart to know. What? The works of God. What has He done? Enumerate them. And if you've studied, then you'll know. And you'll be able to speak of it and you'll be able to articulate it clearly. But you know something else, if you know the works of God, then you will have confidence in God. Because you will know that everything He has done is not like the furniture done by my carpenter or the electrical work done by my electrician
or the building built by the greatest builders, they develop cracks. They develop all kinds of problems. All the works of man are imperfect, but the works of God are absolutely excellent. And if God has done all these things and I study them, what will happen to me? I will have a great confidence in God. Look at Psalm 111, and it says there, verse 4, God has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. Where do you remember? You remember not in your stomach, but in your mind, in your intelligence. Remembering is an occupation of the intelligence. And those who remember the works of God, and He causes His works to be remembered, become what? Wise. Because if I remember the works of God, again, I will know that He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. And so, like Ecclesiastes, Psalm 111 verse 10 says, what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If I stop pursuing all the things that clutter up my life and those things that I think will bring some happiness and some joy and some pleasure, if I give up those pursuits and I pursue wisdom, I will know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Because even as I begin in my pursuit, are you getting the interpretation of this verse? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not fear God and you will be wise. It is saying even as you pursue wisdom, the first thing you will find out is the fear of the Lord. The beginning. The kindergarten Montessori level. The playgroup level. In the school of wisdom is to teach you the fear of the Lord. Get that. Otherwise, all is a grasping of the wind. And the wind doesn't stay. It slips away. Only a God-centered life lived with eternity in focus brings meaning, not happiness. Because the more wisdom you gain, the more fear of the Lord you gain, the more wisdom you'll gain. And wisdom will tell you, this world is not a happy place. How can it be? It's not because there is suffering in this world, not because there are thorns and thistles in this world, not because there is accidents and TB and cancer in this world, not because people let you down. And you can't trust anybody. Those are not the reasons why there is no happiness in this world. You know why there is no happiness? Really, absolutely no happiness possible in this world. It's because people, they live for their own selves. And that is the S-I-N of this world. Is this the gospel? Boy, you better believe it. One of the things that attracted me to the Union of Evangelical Students of India as a young man, great emphasis on faith, sure, it was a great emphasis in faith in God. Even in the nitty-gritty things of money, never had to ask anybody. If you asked, if you made an announcement, even if you took an offering in EU meetings, then there would be enough EU students and graduates who would say, that's a breaking of the policy. There was a law in EU. You don't ask indirectly even. And there were enough hawks in EU. Watch out that we don't break that policy. There was a great doctrinal statement. There was a doctrinal movement. Theologically sound. There was an emphasis on Bible study and that too only inductively. No other method of Bible study was allowed in EU. You couldn't study the Bible anywhere except inductively. Observation, interpretation, application. But there was another great attraction for me in the Union of Evangelical Students of India, and this was what it said. In the EU, there was an aim out of the four aims of the Union of Evangelical Students of India, and it was penned in 1954. So it's an old statement. And I still remember it. It was this, that the third aim of the Union of Evangelical Students of India was to raise in the colleges a testimony to the truths of the historic Christian faith and to present the answers thereof as the solution to all the problems of mankind. I'm amazed I still remember it because that attracted me. And it simply means this, that amongst those who are intelligent and growing in their intelligence on the campuses of the colleges and universities of India, we have to raise a banner of Christ in this way. Say the historic Christian faith, the teachings of the Bible have a complete answer to any problem that faces mankind. Any problem of mankind, the Bible has a sufficient answer. That was the challenge of the Union of Evangelical Students of India. You know why I'm so strong about this? It was part of my blood. That's why I love the EU. And the book of Ecclesiastes is really saying there is an answer to the dilemma of man. There is an answer to the questions raised in the marketplace, in the corporate world, in your job situations, where people talk in the secular world, where the brains are churning out ideas. There are answers in the Bible to those problems. We usually think as Christians that the Bible has answers to the sin problem. Sure it does. But you better expand your thinking and recognize that the gospel of Christ has an answer not just to the sin problem as you think of sin. Salvation is not just about being free from sin. Because sin is much more than the activity of sin. The immorality and the crime. The sins of mankind. The Bible has an answer to those things. But the Bible has also this answer, and a complete answer, a sufficient answer to all the thinking of mankind, because all the thinking of mankind is corrupted by sin. The Bible has an answer to what is going on in our world. What's going on in our world? There's an economic upsurge, isn't there? I asked some of our movers and shakers at DCC, did you know Davos is happening right now? And they said, no. What's Davos? And I'm thinking, you better know. Once a year, 2,000 world leaders from the religious world as well as the economic world and the political world, they gather in Switzerland in Davos to make decisions about the state of the economy in the world. They discuss what's going to happen in the next 12 months in the marketplace, in the corporate world, in the political field, which will affect even the theological and religious fields. Are you thinking that the Bible has an answer to that? And what they're thinking is corrupted. What's going on in the world? There's social change taking place. Constantly there is movement things are changing and it's affecting your life. The way you dress, the way you talk. Hassle. When you work, coined by a generation that is not the present generation. Today it's chill. Huh? You're chilling out. Your chilling out may hassle me, but there's social change taking place. What has the Bible got to say about that? What has the Bible to say about the natural calamities that take place? Is it really sufficient? And Solomon is really saying, you know, it is, because God is sufficient. And we need to have a heart that must reflect on these things and look at it and see it is vanity. Not superficially saying it is vanity. And so I don't want to get involved in politics, you know, because politics is vanity. Christians say that often. You know what Christians say? I don't want to get into business because business is all compromise and you have to get corrupt and you have to tell lies. So I don't want to be a businessman. There are people who would prefer to work in Christian organizations because the challenge of working in the corporate world and the secular marketplace is too challenging. And I'm saying what the Bible says. You know something? Think deeply about it. Not superficially, and really recognize its vanity. It's corrupt. It's fleeting. It's unchangeable. And you know what? As a Christian, you'll make an impact only when you're convinced through research and reflection that it is vanity. Look at verse 17 and see what he's reflecting about. Chapter 1, verse 17 of the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. Wisdom, madness, folly. The previous verse he said, I had acquired it. I had acquired wisdom. I had experienced wisdom and knowledge. But now he's saying, I want to know it. I want to work it out. Work it through. Look at the words madness and folly, you think, you know. He's talking about insanity. And he's talking about stupidity. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates the phrase madness and folly as parables and science. Parables and science. Some translators think the better translation for the words madness and folly would be gaiety and sobriety. Gaiety and sobriety. Simply saying, bring frivolous or superficial or casual and being serious, sobriety. Just breezing through life, that kind of life, I want to study it. And the serious parts of life, I want to study it. So someone has translated this in the words, I tried pleasure in all its forms, the seriousness of sobriety and the self-abnegation to their utmost extent. What Solomon is saying is, I applied knowledge in all the things that make for the fun things in life. And I also thought about all the serious things about life. In other words, what Solomon is writing about is looking deeply and attempting to understand fun and folly. Attempting to understand every aspect of life in the areas where we might think, this is the area where I can be happy. If only I had this enjoyable thing happening in my life. If only I had a family and kids, and that would be so much fun. or some other things that you think are fun. We are not talking about just the movies and the entertainment and the glitz. We're talking about the fun things that make people enjoy life. I looked at that. Then I looked at the serious things, suffering and death and pain. And those things make for life, don't they? I try to understand both sides of life. The fun things of life and the seriousness of life. What makes man tick? What brings meaning to life? Let me give you another aside. As we study the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to understand what true philosophy is. Real meaning of the word philosophy means the study of life, the issues of life. But it's got different ideas. People, and many people shun the word philosophy because it gives you the idea of some abstract, just bakwas. You sit in class and you study what Aristotle said and Plato and Aurobindo and Annie Besant and all the philosophers of the East and West, the Greeks and the Paris, and of course our own great sages in India. And it doesn't make sense. And that's exactly what's wrong with secular philosophy. It doesn't make sense. You know why? Because it's not true philosophy. It's really bakwas. It's man thinking only man's ideas and getting nowhere. The real meaning of philosophy is here. It's really saying, what is the view of life? And you know, you have a view. You do. Even though you might not speak it out, you do have an opinion. You do. You have an opinion about that 10 rupee note and what its value is in the choices you make. You have an opinion about Amitabh Bachchan and all the glamour people of the entertainment world. You have a view of food, even about basmati rice. You have a view about eating and drinking and living and clothing and fashion. You have a view. Most of these opinions are generated in your mind by osmosis, right? You know what osmosis is? We hear, we read, we discuss, we talk, and we absorb. Often unconsciously. A view of life. And we live according to that view of life. And really, to understand that you have an opinion of life. You have a philosophy of life. You have a world view. You've got to go backwards. Look at your lifestyle. Look at the choices you make. The things you normally speak about. The words you use to express your understanding about things. Your opinions about life. And you will be able to trace it back to your philosophy of life. Solomon says, I want to have an opinion. And then make those choices. I want to have an opinion and then choose my lifestyle. I want to have an opinion and then choose to say what I say. My opinion is, in the words of Ecclesiastes, that life this side of heaven and this side of eternity is really meaningless. But I've arrived at that. And I'm convinced about that, and I have a conviction about that, because I've studied it very, very vigorously. And I've reflected on it. What do you believe? What do you believe in? Your life shows it. Your choices reflect it. Your dress habits. And the battle of the bulge, when many of us have, reflects it. Your obesity or slimness reflects you have a philosophy of life. The way you spend your money, everything reflects it. Hopefully, the true Christian, the gospel Christian, the evangelical thinks and comes to a conclusion with God in the center of his thinking and then makes changes in his lifestyle, in his words, in his opinions. Unfortunately and tragically, what is touted by the world as philosophy is really man-centered. And because it is man-centered, it is empty, even though it's got lots to say. Conclusion of his reflection, 17b, and spilling into verse 18, he says, I perceived. Notice the word I perceived. You know what perceived means? It is more than I think. Perceived means to see. The synonym for the word perceived means to see. And you have to add the word deeply. I see deeply. And this is seeing deeply in my thinking. Having insight. Insight. I perceived. He's really saying when I use empirical research methods rather than divine revelation, what God has revealed to understand life, I perceive that this also is but trying to catch the wind. It blows and I run after it and I can't catch it and harness it for keeps. Expected outcome of his reflection in wisdom, in sobriety, and in fun things is this, that it's all an empty experience. At the end of it all, I got nothing that lasts. Oh, I got something, but it didn't last. Remember Moses? The book of Hebrews says, Moses almost became Pharaoh. But he fled Egypt. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. See what it says. Hebrews chapter 11, Moses, when he was old, verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 11, when he was grown up, and this is what Ecclesiastes will help you to do, grow up, wake up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Hebrews 11, 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? He chose, verse 25, rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy what? Look at the words. The vanity, the striving after wind, the fleeting pleasures of sin. And the Bible is so appropriate because the Holy Spirit wrote it. It says pleasures, but it's wind. Vanity, those pleasures. 6:26. Thirdly, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Because, and notice that phrase, because he was looking at the reward, eternity. You got it? Hey, Ecclesiastes is really saying the same thing as Moses said as he made those life-changing decisions. Choices. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose the reproach. Considered them of far greater value than the fleeting pleasures of sin, which is vanity. So Solomon concluded this, that it is fleeting. But secondly, in verse 18, he considered that the more wisdom I have, and this is not cynicism. I told you, Ecclesiastes is not a cynical book. If it is, then God is a cynic. And God is not a cynic. He says, with much wisdom comes much vexation. You know what vexation is? To have a vexatious spirit is to have a grieving spirit. Get all broken up. Because the more you understand life, and that's why some of you don't want to understand, because it hurts till you cry. Because what is life anyways? The more you look at it, the more you understand it, the more you research it, the more you think about it, life is one let down after another. People let you down. Things don't last. The economy lets you down. Your family lets you down. What lasts? Nothing. The more we know even ourselves with wisdom, the less satisfied we shall be with our own hearts. Of course, the more we understand others, the less willing we shall be to trust them. And the less we admire them. We become cynical, don't we? And all we do is just use one another. And use situations, use our company. Stepping stones, right? What is all the job searching all about anyways? But to use the opportunity, right? Make the best. Grin your teeth and take it. It's vexatious. Nothing can be depended on. Knowledge increases sorrow. So what do we say? Therefore, don't pursue it. No. Ecclesiastes is saying, pursue it. Realize that's true and hold on to this, that one day it'll all vanish away. With the surpassing greatness of eternity, the things of this world, the sufferings of this world are nothing to be compared with the glory that will be ours in eternity. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely, not just unreal, but meaningless. Encouraged. You know what this does? As I look at verse 18, much vexation, increase of sorrow. Not to me. You know, the more I know that this world is rubbish, the more I love to be in heaven. What about you? Do you know Jesus? Are you going to heaven? Our Father, we thank You so much that the realization of the corruption and the vanity and the meaninglessness and the temperateness of this world is so real, so amazingly real. Help us to long for eternity, for heaven. And while we wait to get there, Lord, help us to live with eternity in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.